Very good. Why don't we stand together and we'll read our scripture. Stretch your legs out just for a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. We may not make it all the way through, but we will attempt that. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly to the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that everything that you have revealed to us is a reflection of your glory and of your truth, and of what true worship really is. We pray that our hearts would be broken before you. Lord, we repent of sin. We repent of having idols in our life and of worshiping things that are not God. And pray that as we grow in our life, and as our children and those young people who might see the world as something to be attained, I pray that it would grow very, very dim, very strangely dim, as the song says, and that we would seek after you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Christ's name, and his saints said, amen. And the Lord bless the reading of the word, and you may be seated. J.I. Packer said this. He said, "We need to discover all over again that worship is natural to the Christian, as it was to the godly Israelites who wrote the Psalms, and that the habit of celebrating the greatness and graciousness of God yields an endless flow of thankfulness, joy, and zeal. If you don't have thankfulness and joy and zeal, my hunch is that you're not really worshiping God." Several weeks ago, there was a quote from Spurgeon that talked about how much the Lord must laugh and how much he enjoys laughter. If you don't have... Now, laughter and joy can certainly be different things, but if we don't have thankfulness, joy, and zeal, then we're probably not really seeking the Lord with all of our heart. And our heart has become bitter. And our heart has become hardened through either disappointment, unrealized expectations perhaps that we had set up that God didn't fulfill, perhaps disappointments in this life, which is... We might trace that to being really a lack of understanding of the sovereignty of God. John MacArthur says this about worship. He says, "You will learn that worship is any essential expression of service rendered unto God by a soul who loves and extols him for who he is. Therefore, real worship should be the full-time, non-stop activity of every believer." You know, we think of worship in the sense of, in our time, of praise bands and cool musicians with grooving licks and pop star singers that are fronting them. We might think of nice stained glass windows. Go ahead and hit the next slide if you would, Wes. Some of these most outlandish churches and multi-million dollar structures that are up. And then worship concerts and church services that they spend money to make it look and feel like a concert hall. And we might think of worship as being limited in that capacity. It's something we do. We come and sing to the Lord, and that's what incorporates our worship. Now, singing to the Lord is a very, very natural expression. It should be that outpouring, as we'd read from J.I. Packer. John Wesley said this about singing and worship. He said, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word that you sing. I mean, how many of us have been guilty of singing the hymns and singing three or four stanzas and going, what did I just sing? We've all done that. We've all been guilty of just kind of blowing through the words and then, oh, what was that song we just did again? What was that? And we miss out on what it is. And Wesley says, have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. So, you know, when you find that song, oh, I don't like that song, it's boring, or I can't stand the rhythm on that, or what? Well, aim at pleasing Him. See, when we worship, we are aiming to please the Creator. We've been talking about the attributes of God, and those songs are fantastic songs that represent the attributes of God. And we have to remember that as we come to church, folks, it's not about us. It's well, I don't want to go to church because it's boring. Or I don't want to go to church because the people there aren't very nice to me. Or I don't want to do this and that and the other. Or the preacher preaches too long. Or whatever the case might be. That's not what it's about. It's about giving glory to God. It's about every single thing that we do, including singing, including praying, including tithing, including how we treat each other in our relationships. Everything is an expression of that worship. Wesley goes on and he says, in order to do this, to please God as you sing, in order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually, so that your singing shall be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when He comes in the clouds of heaven. And so singing is not just something, check it off the list, did that, got that part out of the way. And I think sometimes we can very easily be guilty of going through and doing the singing portion of our service by rote. Just kind of learning it by rote. Well, now comes the announcements. Well, now comes the prayer time. Well, now comes the communion time. Well, now comes the special music time. Well, now comes the mini teaching time. And just go through and that church becomes this thing we do instead of this really this reflection of who we are, which is what true worship is. Now, we're created to worship. We are created to seek that adulation and adoration. I'm convinced of that. Why? Well, because if you were to walk into most the rooms of young people in our country, you would see posters of pop stars and athletes and musicians and speakers and media people. And you could walk into libraries of people's and they'd have their favorite authors and they'd get excited about the conference speaking that they came and did. And there's a natural sense to put people up on a pedestal, which is really a form of idolatry. It's a form of adulation, dare I say, even a form of worship. Because what we spend our time thinking about really is what our worship is. And this is kind of, when we talk about worship, there's a whole culture in Christianity that is this worship band culture. And it's a worship pop superstar culture as well. There's a website called the Gospel Coalition, and a guy named Ted Cluck and Ronnie Martin, two guys write it. And one of them on one of their blog posts says this, and it's kind of a lengthy passage, so just bear with me because this is the Gospel Coalition, and here's what this blog post said. It said, I'm at Acquire the Fire, a huge arena-level conference for teens. I've been told in all earnestness by a 19-year-old security guard wearing jeggings. I don't know what jeggings are. Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Learn something new every day. Wearing jeggings and six necklaces, this was a guy, that the only rules for being backstage at Acquire the Fire are don't talk to the VIPs and don't bother the VIPs. I have seen and smelled what 8,000 pubescent teenagers look and smell like when crammed into an event center. It is the smell of unabated self-consciousness mixed with bad hygiene, mixed with Axe body spray. I have now watched a two-hour skit, and it was as uncomfortable as you could ever imagine a two-hour skit being. I've wondered what a certain denim spandex-wearing worship leader would look like if his image were blown up larger than life, and then seen that image blown up larger than life on a gigantic projection screen. And I've finally gotten the story behind all those Christian guys wearing what appear to be girls' shoes. The VIPs backstage in the green room were, of course, not real VIPs. They were college-age kids who make up the Acquire the Fire House Student Praise Band and the Acquire the Fire House Band, who were acting out whatever green room fantasies they had harbored up to that point in their lives. A green room, if you don't know, is where people prepare to go on stage. Actors and musicians, they have the green room. It's where they go before they're called up to do their shindig. They were lolling in the green room, which actually looked to be a team of some kind for the Michigan State Spartans basketball team, and speaking in soundbite as though they were actually famous. They're kids who will be back in lecture hall studying biology next semester instead of playing in front of 8,000 screaming teenagers. And then he goes on and writes about actually this guy, a guy named David Crowder. And he says, it takes David Crowder about 30 seconds to have these kids, and to a greater extent, their youth pastors, eating out of his hands. Again, the line between worship and performance is blurred. Check that. This is a straight-up performance. And it's fun. He pulls out his 80s-style keytar, a keyboard, except you wear it like a guitar, on which he plays a riff from Super Mario Brothers, which causes his teenage audience to go absolutely bananas. He later whips out a Guitar Hero game controller, which someone in his band has rigged to play real chords. He plays the controller as his guitar for the duration of his song. More teenagers go bananas. Lots of youth pastors raise their hands, though it's unclear if they're raising their hands in worship or raising their hands the way a lot of fans raise their hands at concerts. He wraps it up with this. He says, the sticky, tricky question is this. What happens when the worship leader is the one being worshipped? It's a valid question when you consider the influential position that many celebrity worship stars are in when their job consists of providing hit songs to churches around the world for mass consumption. When you add in the fact that many church buildings are designed to rival concert hall settings, complete with a dizzying array of sound, screens, light, fog, and conceptual stage props, it's easy to understand why a modern worship leader may start relishing his time in the spotlight. Anybody else think that's a travesty? I read that and just was very grieved over it. Yeah, you know, I came out of an extension of that, not to that extent, I should say. And as it got more and more like that, it became more and more distasteful to me. And you know, I'll lead worship here. Truthfully, I don't care if I make mistakes. You might care more than I care if I make mistakes. God, he missed that, you know, missed that chord or whatever. You know what? Because my heart's to worship God. And I want to worship God, and I want us to worship God. And, you know, if I make mistakes and if it bothers you, then you should be worshiping God, not worrying about whether I make mistakes or not. Truly, our heart, just as the Wesley quote was, that our heart needs to be consumed in everything that we sing. Because that is an extension of the worship of the rest of our lives. John MacArthur, in his book, Worship the Ultimate Priority, he writes this. He writes, genuine worship is a response to divine truth. It is passionate because it arises out of our love for God. Side note, if we come here and we're doing things by rote, then it's not arising out of a genuine love for God. Because the worship that we do here should simply be a natural extension of the worship that we do outside of here. So it's always a great heart check. Okay, if we're just, nah, 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 nah. I love that song, by the way. Okay, and we're going to, nah, 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 nah. The next song's coming up real soon, then we'll be done. Okay, and if that's really where you are, then you're not really having a heart that wants to worship and bow down and revere our holy God. MacArthur goes on and says, but to be true worship, it must also arise out of a correct understanding of His law, His righteousness, His mercy, and His being. Real worship acknowledges God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. We know from Scripture, for example, that He is the only perfectly holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent source from which flows all goodness, mercy, truth, wisdom, power, and salvation. Worship means ascribing glory to Him because of those truths. Let me say that again. Worship means ascribing glory to God because of those truths. It means adoring Him for who He is, for what He's done, for what He has promised. It must, therefore, be a response to that, to the truth that He has revealed about Himself. Such worship cannot arise out of a vacuum. It is prompted and vitalized by the objective truth of the Word. Neither rote ceremonies, now listen very carefully to this. Listen carefully. Neither rote ceremonies nor mere entertainment are able to provoke such worship, no matter how moving such things may be, like we just read about. Moods and activities that are detached from truth cannot possibly edify. At best, they can arouse a purely emotional response, but that isn't true worship. So all of the worship concerts with all of the groovy worship leaders in spandex and jeggings may not mean a thing. It may not mean it. Man, you may be so endorphin rushed during that worship that you might think this must be from God. And it might not be one lick from God. It might be just the natural outpouring of the power that music has to move us emotionally. You guys know what I'm talking about. I've listened to secular songs and got all tingly and got the goosebumps because it was so well crafted or so well constructed, or it was so well played, or the harmony was so amazing, or the chord progression was such that it was very pleasing to the ears. And it literally elicits an endorphin rush. But that's not worship. That's just an endorphin rush. It might be an appreciation, but it's not worship. Martin Luther said, "To gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer." Okay, that's why home church, quite frankly, it's not biblical, as we'll see later in Hebrews. It says, "Do not forsake the assembling together of the believers." And Luther says that it is as necessary to the Christian life as is prayer. That's like saying, well, we don't do church with others, we do home church. That's like saying, well, I don't need to pray because, you know, God loves me anyway. It's a necessary component of what we do. And so nowadays, worship can be quite romanticized. It can be this multi-million-dollar fundraising endeavor to build these structures that I don't know what you do in there. You know, the Crystal Cathedral. Anybody ever been to the Crystal Cathedral? Okay, a few of us. I used to call it the Glass Shack because I actually worked there for a spell. And it was just a marvelous structure. Now, I guess they declared bankruptcy and millions of dollars for this structure that now they can't pay for. And the emphasis is on the structure. And you walk in and you go, oh, wow. And are you worshiping God? I don't know. If you go to the concert and you like that guy, is that worshiping God? Now, it doesn't mean you got to not like that guy, but as we'd read, people tend to worship other people. And that's what God doesn't want. Those are the things that He gets very upset about. The reality, according to Scripture, is that worship, and I'm not talking British here, was a very bloody endeavor. It was a very bloody endeavor. Because we know that. With Cain and Abel, you look at as simple as that was. Cain and Abel. And they brought this worship before God. See, you know, the liberal church wants to dismiss the whole reverence of God thing. Hey, what's up, buddy? How you doing, Lord? It is really this diminishing of the reverence and the fear of God. And in a sense, God is, they might say God is in the flowers and he's the beauty and it's just all of the makings and everything. And in a sense, that's what Cain did. Cain brought God flowers. Maybe a few carrots thrown in there. Here, Lord, have an onion. Ha! Okay? And that was not sufficient. Abel understood that a death was necessary. Abel had to cut this animal's throat, drain it of the blood, prepare this sacrifice. And that sacrifice was pleasing. It would appear based upon that, that Cain had an understanding of his imperfection and, just as importantly, an understanding of what true worship of God was really comprised of. It was necessary for a slaughter to take place for him to be back in right relationship with God. Cain thought a few, things of lettuce would do the trick. And it didn't do the trick, and he was not pleased. He fell out of favor with God. And look what being out of favor led Cain to do. Noah, the first thing when he landed, boom, build an altar, sacrifice. Abraham, building altars. Isaac, Jacob, building altars, doing sacrifices. And that term, sacrifices, is a bloody thing. And if you read liberal scholars or even non-Christians and they talk about history, they'll talk about, the Hebrews just did what all the other cultures did in that time, and they practiced animal sacrifice. But we understand that that animal sacrifice had a very, very clear and definitive purpose. And we see that here in chapter 9. As we were speaking of the fact previously that the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. There were ordered pattern ways that God had commanded them to do it. 50 chapters worth on the tabernacle and on how worship was to be done. That's a lot of chapters on the regulations of worship. It's no wonder later on he says, I don't have time to speak on these things in detail. There's an awful lot there. And Mr. Calgill's done a wonderful job as he's been going through Deuteronomy or Leviticus. Thank you. I knew it was one of those five. of explaining it and breaking down some of these things. Next, you're going through Deuteronomy. Well, we see that the church has become something other than really what God intended it to be. Josephus called this setup. Let's go to the next slide, if you would. And now we begin to kind of see. Now, here's really the size in comparison to what this whole structure that he was talking about. Now, remember what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the Hebrews. He's dealing with people who, as a reminder, are trying to be drawn back into the old sacrificial system and who are wanting to go back to the temple at that time. But this was the tabernacle in which is being sort of referred to and that whole system of replacement when Solomon built the temple after the tabernacle was set up in for Moses as they were coming out of Egypt and for their worship. And then Solomon built the temple. And at this time, it was Herod's temple, which was a massive structure. But in the old tabernacle, here's how it was laid out. It was about a quarter of the size of the football field. And what you had then is really figurative representations that Jesus Christ came to fulfill. They were types, and now Christ fulfilled them in becoming the antitype. Mr. Dowdy, can I get you to turn the air conditioner back here again? It popped off. I was going to go do it, but I'll allow you that to do that. So here's the size of what that looked like. A quarter of the size of the football field. And then what we have then is, here was the layout of what would happen. He goes on to say, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Okay, so what would happen is you've got this gate with a curtain. And then here's the altar, and this is where all the sacrifices were taking place. Go to the next slide, if you would. This is kind of an artist's depiction of what would go on. And you had all the people that were outside. The tents were outside of the tabernacle. Here was this gate that was real wide. It was a veil. It was a curtain. A lot of people could enter in there. They would bring their sacrifices in there. And then right here in the middle was the brazen altar. And that's where the slaughtering of the animals would be taking place. That's where the priests who would work this and would just completely be covered in blood. Some people refer to it as slaughterhouse theology. Slaughterhouse theology. You know, you go to the if you go to the meat market and you see the butcher, he's just covered. And that's even cleansed more than just taking the animal out back and doing it. But he's very dirty and it's filthy. And so that priest would be just absolutely covered in blood every single time. And he'd do another sacrifice. And then behind him was this big basin, if you would allow me. It's sort of like a huge punch bowl, as it were. And it was water. And so the sacrifices would be taking place out here. They would slaughter the animal. They would catch the blood because that's what needed to be taken in. And then they would burn the animal. The priest would then have to clean himself ceremonially each day before he went into the next curtain, which was actually the holy place. Outside of this, and here's where we begin to... Go up one more slide, Wes, if you would. Other way. Other direction. This is actually a full-sized representation, a replica in the Timna Valley. And you can see the size of it. It's taken from between two rocks up in a hill. And you see what the tabernacle would look like. And so people could mill about outside of it. Only the priests were allowed inside. And then only once a year on the Day of Atonement that priest was allowed in there. And so a tent was prepared. The first section were the lampstand and the table. Go back then to the white slide, if you would. Okay, as soon as, here was the places where all of the sacrifices took place, and then they would have to do the ceremonial cleansing. And then when you walked in, you had three things that were in there. No chairs. There were only three pieces of furniture. You had the lampstand, which was light. The lampstand was comprised of one shaft. It had six branches on it, so seven in all, the number of perfection. And so you have a lot of representation. We might say outside of the whole tabernacle, that's like the world. That's the people who have no desire for God. They are agnostics, they are materialists, they are atheists, they are apathetic, they are without understanding. If you would turn over to Romans 1 real quick. These are people who worship the flesh. These are people who worship the enemy, really. For starting in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And here's this list of essentially what the world is like without God. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. There's a great description of the reprobates. Now, then the inner, that's like the inner core. Those are the ones that are out. And then you have this inner. And again, it's similar to the temple also. The inner court is the ones who, they're kind of religious. They might be interested. They might go to church at Christmas and Easter. Someone once cynically said that these people go to church three times in their life. The first time, they throw water on them. The second time, they throw rice on them. The third time, they throw dirt on them. And you guys know people like that, right? You know, they may be, yeah, you know, something goes wrong and they call you up. That's when they call you up. And they might rub beads while they drive down the road or something. Or they might, have a Bible on their coffee table. But they're not really interested. But maybe they dabble in it every now and again. They're those that might be inoculated to the truth that we've talked about. And then you have those who are serious. You have those who truly want to. And we see this figurative representation, this antitype fulfillment, as we look at first the altar. A tent was prepared. First there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Before that there's the altar and the laver. And the altar really, we know it takes place there. And that's the sacrifice. That's this place where this goat that just a few moments earlier was making its goat noises, and you had taken good care of it, and you fed it, and you cleaned it, and it became something that meant something to your family, or this sheep, or this bull, or this, or whatever it might have been, that meant something, and you were just carrying it in your arms, or in a basket, or something, and then all of a sudden, it is no more. And the sacrifice and the blood that was spilled was necessary. And Jesus Christ is the one who becomes then the antitype, the fulfillment of that sacrifice. And the next thing, and it's almost as though you go in order. The next thing, you have the cleansing. For when God spills His blood to bring you into that place of positional righteousness, He then cleanses you. He takes away your sins. He removes them. See, the slaughtering of animals in no way, shape, or form could once and for all remove the sin from you. It would cover the sin. If it would remove the sin, however, they wouldn't have had to go through every single day. The priests would have been out of a job. But as it was, they had a job. And it was a messy job. And they did it over and over and over and over again. You know, we saw that they served only 25 years. I would think at 50 years old, when they got done, they said, "Thank goodness, I never want to see the sight of blood again." So it was not for the faint of heart. So you have the cleansing which is taking place. And that's what Jesus Christ does, that He forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us of our sins. He is the one who makes us righteous. It is not our actions. It's not our decisions that make us righteous. Because of His cleansing and because of His the blood that was spilled for us, we then can, by His word, learn to worship Him through what we do. But the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. As filthy rags. And literally, without getting too grotesque, back in those times, they didn't have nice sanitation products for women for their time of the month. And that's the kind of rags that was talking about. And I've said that, I'm saying that as diplomatically and pleasantly as I possibly can. But when it's referring to that, when it says our righteousness is as filthy rags, those are the type of rags that it's referring to. That's literally the translation. So all of our best doings is not sufficient. It's absolutely insufficient to draw us anywhere into the presence of God. And so for all of that, all of this blood, all of these dead animals, all of these burned carcasses had to be done the next day. It just had to be done. But then you come in after Jesus does the sacrifice and then cleanses us. Then we go inside and it's the lampstand and that's the light. And the light, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said in John 8:12, when Jesus spoke to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the light, really, it represents knowledge, and it represents truth, and it represents wisdom. And if you remember what we read from the John MacArthur quote, he says that true worship is only going to be able to occur through true knowledge of the Word of God. So you cannot really worship if you are ignorant of God. You cannot worship God apart from God drawing you and allowing you. Because I'm sure there are those whom God draws and God saves who may not have access to the Word of God. I love the story of a guy who was in prison in Vietnam. And he had gotten a hold of what he thought was toilet paper while he was in prison. And it was actually bits and pieces of Bibles that the Vietnamese had taken and had ripped up in their anger at trying to get rid of any notion of Christianity whatsoever. And he actually had acquired a piece of that, and it was two little verses. And he read that over and over and over again, and he ended up getting saved as a result of those two verses on a torn up piece of Bible that he thought was supposed to be used as toilet paper. And so God can certainly bring about conversion even without total knowledge of the truth. It is the prompting of His Holy Spirit that brings that about. But then once we have that knowledge and have access to the truth, we need to go about learning that truth and understanding that truth. And so Jesus is the light. You ever been in pitch black? Sometimes I have trouble sleeping. I have insomnia from time to time, and I'll wake up at 3 in the morning. And, you know, when you wake up and you lay there, then your eyes kind of adjust. Okay, and so, you know, I'll, you know, dodge the toys and the Legos. And never step on a Lego in the dark, by the way. And so I'll go into the bathroom or something and, you know, turn the light on and you're, ah, stay away from the light. And so then, you know, you don't want to open the door with the light on because you might wake up the rest of the family. And so I'll turn off the light before I open the door. Now, sometimes I've made the mistake of, bam, oh, you know, opening the door before I could actually see. Because when that happens, you know, our pupils, they dilate and the light has gone out. So our pupils go, woo, like that. But you still can't see anything. And you literally can stick your hand in front of your face and not see a single thing. And so you have to stand there. And I've made that mistake of going, okay, I think I know where the wall... Oh, it's not... It's there. There's the wall. Okay, or are you doing this? I think that... Oh! You know what I'm talking about when it's dark. That's life without Jesus all the time. You're walking in darkness. And so that representation of light gives us knowledge. It gives us knowledge not to step there, but to go around. It gives us knowledge or the path. It gives us wisdom. It gives us that vision that we need to go forward. And that's the Word. That's the light. That is the truth. That is the hope. And so when the Spirit of truth comes upon us, we can then begin to have understanding of God and of His ways. And so the lampstand with its seven lights represents that. And it had to be attended to every day. The wicks would have to be replaced because the candles would go down and whatnot. And that was part of the priestly duties. Jesus leaves it always lit. Then there's the showbread, 12 pieces of bread, perhaps representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then manna inside the Holy of Holies, there was some manna in the ark itself, representing this total provision that God wants to supply. You remember out in Egypt, and they had left, and they're going, oh, we wish we had the onions, and we wish we had the garlic. Can you imagine the smell out there? And that's what they wanted, and that's what they cried for. And God said, I will provide you every single morning this bread from heaven, this manna. And so they had a golden urn holding some manna within there, but they also had the showbread. And then Jesus Christ then is the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. He also said, I am the bread of life in John 6, 35, in 48, and in 51. And you know what he said? He said this really amazing thing that if a preacher said it today, in the context that he said it, they'd all leave his church. He said, hey, you have to eat my flesh. Hey, do you guys go to that cannibal church over there? That was a radical saying. And it says, you know what? A lot of people got up and they left. They couldn't handle that. He said, this is a hard teaching. We don't understand it. But there was the showbread there, which would the priests would eat it at the end of the week, and then they would replace it with the new bread for the new week, and they were the only ones that were able to eat it. Well, Jesus then, in fulfilling that priestly responsibility, he not only became or ate or consumed the bread, he became the very bread of life in which we are to feed on. Each day, give us this day our daily bread, we pray. There's the little devotional, our daily bread, and we know we need the truth of the Word of God. And so Jesus is our light. Jesus is completely giving us sustenance, and we are to be completely satisfied with Jesus Christ. There's very few things that are more troubling than a very discontent Christian. That's a troubling, troubling picture, because they're not finding their sufficiency in Christ. And my hope is that we would understand that, you know what, if we have Christ, we have everything. We don't need anything more. And then the altar of incense. The altar of incense. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 16, if you would. Verses 13 and 14. And just a little bit of the altar of incense here. And really what this is talking about is the Day of Atonement, which we're going to deal with next time. It says, Aaron, in verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. The Shekinah glory of God would kill him. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so this altar of incense really represents the prayers of the saints. It's this complete picture of who Jesus is, how we are to worship Him, walking in the light, consuming the Word, offering up our prayers. Jesus did all of these things and became all of these things as that high priest. When we worship, and I'm going to wrap this up and we'll dig into it, we'll continue it next week. As we worship, folks, I don't want us here at Cornerstone, and children, listen very carefully. You know what? We need to commune with God. In those times, they communed with God. It says, between the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim would sit on the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God would appear above that. And that was the communing with God that Aaron would do, and that the priest would do. We don't have to do that anymore. We can commune with God in everything that we do. We can commune with God as we sing to God. We can commune with God as we pray throughout the day. We can commune with God as we read His daily bread, as we learn His truth and His light. Oswald Chambers says this about worship. He says, worship is giving God the best that He has given you. Be careful what you do with the best you have. Whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to Him as a love gift. Take time to meditate before God and offer the blessing back to Him in a deliberate act of worship. If you hoard a thing for yourself, it will turn into spiritual dry rot, as the manna did when it was hoarded. God will never let you hold a spiritual thing for yourself. It has to be given back to Him that He may make it a blessing to others. Folks, if you've received Christ, if we have received Christ in earnestness, that is a gift that we give back to others. And that is something every single day that we should be thankful for. My desire here is that we would be worshipers in spirit and in truth. We don't have to be worshipers who take animals to be slaughtered by priests. We can truly worship in every single thing that we do, in every way, shape, or form. How we treat our spouse, how we treat our co-workers, how we read the Word. Do we truly take time in our family worship to worship? Do we stop and meditate on the Lord? Do we take time to listen? We might go through our books. Yeah, we read 14 chapters today in our efforts to get through the Bible in 2 months or whatever it might be. And we read our devotional book and we did all that, and ipso facto, amen, okay? And miss the whole point of what worship is? Remember, if that outpouring of giving thanks and rejoicing always and having the joy of the Lord is not who you are, you might want to reconsider how you are worshiping a righteous and holy and loving and sovereign and omniscient and omnipresent and everlasting, immortal, invisible God who we've been reading about. That's my challenge for us. It's my challenge for me. It's very easy to get into our habits, folks. But I want us to challenge. That's my challenge this week, is to worship God more deeply, more fervently, more passionately than you have. And see what God does within your life. We don't do it to get something. We do it because of who He is. Let's stand up. We'll pray. Lord, You are gracious to us. And God, we want to take a moment and just extend our hearts towards You, to worship You. My God, You say that, well, Jesus said that the time is coming when my people will worship in spirit and in truth. A very different type of worship than the bloody sacrifices and the altars that were built and the rituals that needed to be undergone every single day. And we thank You that that worship has been accomplished, that sacrifice has been done once and for all. I pray, Lord, for this body here at Cornerstone, that we would be worshipers in spirit and in truth, that the joy of the Lord would come flowing out from us, that we would be completely thankful and content. Lord, that we would feast upon the manna that You give to us every single day, and it would be sufficient. And that we would feast upon the bread of life, Lord, and the light. Help us, O God, to take that time to go beyond what we might normally do to enter into Your presence. As David prayed, search deep within our hearts and look deep into our soul. God, we love You. Help us to be worshipers. Teach us to be worshipers of God, a holy and a righteous God, and not those who go to church and do things by rote and do our readings by rote. But Lord, we repent of those things, and we pray that You would give us a new heart, that we would worship You with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. You are a holy God, and change us and conform us into Your image, we pray. It is for Your sake that we ask all of these things. And His people said, amen. God bless.